The reason for this event, the reason for our weekend together is partly because we have a desire as a church plant in particular, to have a church of strong men. You have strong men, you're going to have strong families. You have strong men, you're going to have strong marriages. You have strong men, you're going to have strong employees, strong husbands, strong fathers, strong elders, strong men in the church. You're going to have a strong church. You're going to have a strong community. By and large, though, what you notice is that the state of manhood is in peril. It's lacking. There's a lot of reasons for that. But one of the things that I think is endemic to our culture is the state of men and their relationships. And you see this, at least in some part, the culture is acknowledging this. But one of the things that the culture is seeing is, and reports, that say things like this: American men are experiencing a friendship recession. Since COVID, you might think, the men and their relationships are waning. They've waxed and waned throughout the years, but in particular, part of what's happening now is that the disintegration of our community is causing the disintegration of our relationships. And so people are taking notice, and they're saying, what's behind this, and what's going to be the ultimate effect? You may remember not too long ago, in fact, last year, the U.S. Surgeon General, Doctor of the United States, issued a several-page long report detailing and documenting the epidemic of loneliness and isolation. And in this report, he states things like this: the lack of social connection poses a significant risk for individual health and longevity. Did you know that your relationships can either further and expand your life or contract it and steal from it, steal the quality of it? He goes on to say every level of increase in social connection corresponds with a risk reduction across many health conditions, such as increased risk of anxiety, depression, and dementia. That is to say, the greater and the more quality your relationships are, the less likely you're to suffer from anxiety, depression, and dementia. There's brain protective health in having robust relationships. The CDC recently noted that men make up about half of the United States population, but do you know that men also make up and account for about 80% of the suicides within our state, within our nation, that is? The state of manhood and the state of relationships within manhood are challenged and stressed right now. And I want to think about why this is. Even for those of us who have friends, who have connections with people, friendships that we might say are valuable and qualitative, I wonder if we're shorting ourselves by accepting something that's less than what God designed us to experience as men. In fact, I want you to consider some of these quotes by godly men of the past, some that you'll probably know, as they think about and reflect upon the nature of friendship. C.S. Lewis says this about friendship: it is the greatest of worldly goods, the greatest, and the chief happiness of life. I don't know if you've ever used that to describe your friendships, but that's something I'd like to say, and I think generally speaking, the people in my life, I love them. But man, this is some pretty profound language. Well, here's another guy that you may know of. This guy is someone that we look up to in the Reformed community. Jonathan Edwards had this to say about friendship: friendship is the highest happiness of all moral agents. Now, if you know Edwards, you know that this man is not imprecise with his language. He knows what he says. He means what he says. And when he says this, you have to take him at face value. Friendship is the highest happiness of all moral agents, which, of course, includes all of us here. J.C. Ryle, Bishop of Liverpool, if I'm not mistaken. J.C. Ryle lived a couple hundred years ago. Here's what he had to say about friendship: the world is full of sorrow because it is full of sin. On that, we would all say amen. It is a dark place. It is a lonely place. It is a disappointing place. The brightest sunbeam in it is a friend. Friendship, he says famously, halves our troubles and doubles our joys. Friendship halves our sorrows and doubles our joys. So if you have the American public noticing that there is an epidemic of loneliness and isolation among men in particular, but generally speaking, and if you notice godly men of the past noting, man, friendship is one of the highest and greatest enjoyments of this earthly life, well, what's the result then? What do we do? What's wrong and how do we fix it? If your boat is sinking, of course, one of the things that you want to do if your boat is taking in water, one of the answers is to scoop water out. Start taking water and scooping out of your boat, which you know is an ineffective means at saving the life of your boat. The right answer, of course, is to find where the hole is and to plug it, which brings us to a critical juncture. The world might say, hey, guys, you're lonely. You need friends. You need protection because it's gonna benefit you physically and emotionally and mentally, etc. And they offer you water scooping options like, hey, join a men's club and go to the Y and make some friends at the Y perhaps, and maybe join a corporate professional league and things like that, or be part of your HOA. Now, they offer different solutions, but this is water scooping in the life of the boat that's sinking. Christians recognize that although these things are good, we recognize that often our horizontal problems originate from our vertical problems. That is to say that if we're experiencing an epidemic of loneliness and friendship is lacking in the life of most men, the problem is usually not because we're having problems here, it's because we're having problems here. Our problem with God, our lack of connection with God, is often at the heart of a multitude of issues in our lives. You might remember A.W. Tozer said this, that the low view of God is at usually the heart of 100 other lesser sins. The way that we think about God is often the problem. And I suggest to you that maybe one of the problems that we're experiencing as men is not that we're lacking good friendships, although that is true. But maybe the greatest friendship in our lives is the one that's lacking the most. And it's our friendship with God. If we're going to improve our friendships, I would suggest to you that the best way to improve our friendship connections, something I think you all need and desire, is to improve your relationship with the friend of sinners, with God himself. Other men agree with this, and for instance, you might know Doug Wilson. He said, hey, no true friendship is possible apart from friendship with God. Now, you guys, if you know Doug Wilson, you know he could be a bit inflammatory, but this is helpful. He says, and the ground of that friendship with God, following the example of Abraham, is faith. Your friendship with God is based on faith, and I think most of you here understand that, so we're not going to talk a ton about that, but I want you to understand that friendship with God is something like a spectrum. You can experience a greater proximity to God, or you can feel that distance from God, which is why this is the clarification I need you to hear here. Friendship with God is about our daily awareness, experience, and enjoyment of our new status as children of God, as sons of God. And so what I'm talking about in this sermon here is not so much becoming a friend of God, as in becoming a Christian for the first time. I'm talking about your daily experience, awareness, and enjoyment of that friendship with God. And I would propose to you that the stronger your relationship with God, the better, the richer, and the more profound your relationships with other brothers in the Lord, which God designed you for. Drew Hunter says this in his book, Made for Friendship. The greatest power for becoming a better friend is being befriended by the best friend, by the friend of sinners. So I'm gonna summarize this first sermon with just this one sentence. You ready for this? You can put all this in one brief sentence here. I suggest to you that you will love others best when you love God most. That will include not only your bros, that includes your wife, your kids, that includes your coworkers. I think it's always gonna be true. The closer you are to God, the better your relationship with God, the better you will love other people in your life. Which is why this first sermon is gonna be called Friendship with God, the foundation of all good friendships. You can say the foundation of all relationships, period. If you want the resources to build friendships, to have friendships, God is the source. God is the one who enables you to be forgiving, to be patient, to be gracious. God is the one who enables you to be the kind of man that other people need you to be. Be the kind of friend that other people need you to be. And there are a few better examples that I thought of than I could think of as than Moses. So for most of our time here, we're going to be in Exodus chapter 33, verses 7 through 11. Exodus 33, verses 7 through 11. We're going to look at verse 11 in particular, but we're going to get the context here. As you make your way there, let me remind you, Enoch and Noah both share something very unique. And I could ask Abe's group what that is because they know the answer to that. They got all the Bible questions. Enoch and Noah did something special. Abe's group, what did they do?
They walked with God.
They walked with God. Noah eventually did die, but Enoch did not. Enoch walked with God, and he was no more because God took him, it says in the text. These men walked with God. But Moses takes it to a whole different level because he doesn't just walk with God. He does something where it says here in Exodus 33, verse 11, we're going to read together in a second, is that he spoke with God face to face, conveying a kind of intimacy and relationship unmatched by anyone else in the scriptures, which is why I think it's good for us to take a look at his example. Okay, Exodus chapter 33. I want you to take a look at this with me. If you're reading from the ESV, you'll notice that in this particular section here, this is the tent of meeting. This is the area prior to the tabernacle, prior to the established meeting place of the uh, of the uh, the formal worship for Israel, Moses had a tent that he would pitch outside the camp, and that's where we pick up in verse 7. Take a look. Exodus 33, starting at verse 7, says this: "Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting." Again, prior to the tabernacle, this is to protect the people, keep them from sinning against God, so that God's tent wouldn't be defiled. "And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door, and they would watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent. And the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and they would worship, each at his tent door." Verse 11 is the critical piece here. It says, "In this way, thus, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks with or to his friend." Kind of as an endpoint here, it says, "When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent." I think that's there as a note for us to recognize that when Moses left, Joshua would protect that tent, make sure that no one was encroaching upon holy space, as it were. But notice here, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. Now, of course, what we know by that is that God doesn't have a face. He's not corporeal. He doesn't have a body like you and I. This isn't a pre-incarnate Christ. This is the nature of Moses' relationship. That is to say, it was intimate. It was real. There was a friendship there. There was a kind of intimacy and communion that, again, unmatched in Moses' life or before Moses and even after Moses until Jesus came. I want you to notice here, Moses had a pretty big job. His job was to lead the people of Israel through the desert into the promised land, and he was always being accosted by his needs. The needs of the camp always came to him. But despite that, Moses had constant communication with God. And it wasn't just a feature of his relationship with God. Not like the paint job on a car, but it was a core component of Moses' ministry and life. His relationship with God was not peripheral, it was central. His relationship to God was not an add-on, it was the primary piece that defined who he was and what he did. And even though you're going to be quick to think, he's the prophet, he's unique, it's exceptional, yes, true. But I don't want you to miss the point that I'm going to try to make with you in a second, is that you have a very similar set of responsibilities upon your life. You have a job, you have a wife, you have kids, you have responsibility, you have a mortgage, you got taxes, you got all the things that you have to do. And I want you to notice, Moses was busy, and yet he made time. He made time to be with God. Let me show you one particular event. We're going to come back to Exodus 33, but if you have your Bible, turn to Exodus 24. Turn about 10 chapters back. Exodus 24, starting at verse 12. This is a key scene in Moses' life here. In fact, I'm going to put that on screen. Exodus 24, 12 through 18. Let me just quickly read through this text here as I point out a few things to you, and I'm going to camp on the verse on the screen, but just follow me if you will. 12 through 18, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandments, which I have written for their instruction,'" it's to people of Israel. "So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, 'Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them.'" Now, I want to point out, notice here, Moses is making time to do this. It's a big deal. He goes up there, and you'll notice here, let me just keep on reading here. Verse 15, "Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. On the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of a mountain in the sight of the people of Israel." Notice this is not inviting. If you see something on fire, your first instinct should not be, "Let me jump into that. Let's go play inside of that fire." This is not the first time Moses encounters this. Of course, you remember the burning bush. God's holiness, his transcendence, his character and his person are effusive with holy terror. And yet he tells Moses, "Come inside." Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain, get this, 40 days and 40 nights. Moses invested 40 days. I mean, God called him to do this, but Moses invested 40 days of his time to spend with the Lord so that God could lead him. Now, if you remember, this is not the first time he's done this. And in Exodus 34, something very similar happens. This is after the golden calf incident. Moses is called up again to intercede on their behalf. And so he goes up on the mountain another 40 days in the tank. 40 days, 40 days. Now, I want you to notice back in our chapter here, Exodus 24, one of the first things Moses does is he leaves Aaron and Hur in charge. I've got business to do with God. Y'all, here's Aaron and Hur. As I'm gone, these guys are going to take care of business. These guys are going to cover it for me. And then he gives orders, essentially, in the second part of verse 14. He says to the elders, wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, these guys are with you. And by the way, leave me alone. Right? Whoever has a dispute, let them go to them. If you have a problem, go see these guys. I'm going to be preoccupied. Don't talk to me. Very interesting, given how in demand we know Moses was. Now, here's the thing. He was in demand by the people, but he had to recognize that his leadership demanded a closer relationship with God if he was going to be effective at his job, to be a man of God, to be a leader. And I could easily extend this to every single one of you, to be a husband, to be a father, to be a son, to be an employee, to be an employer, to be a leader in your field, wherever God has you. There are many demands placed upon your shoulders, but your growth, your godliness demands a close walk with God, a relationship with Him. Friendship with God isn't really that complicated, right? Let's just acknowledge that. But that doesn't mean it's easy. It starts with giving God your most precious resource. And I'm going to suggest to you tonight as we start this, most precious resource you have to give God is your life, your time. Point number one, I'd like you to prioritize hearing from God first. You might, if you're a stickler for grammar, you might call me on using two words that kind of overlap. You'll see the word prioritize and first, right? Why would you say that? That's basically saying like work really hard to work really hard. Why do it that way? And that's on purpose. Because often when we use the word prioritize, we use it to talk about priorities, multiple first place items. And so now today, because we overuse and misuse the word priorities, I have to say prioritize and put this one as the very first one of the first ones. Prioritize hearing from God first. I could say it this way, make sure you eat. I could say, hey, put on your own oxygen mask first. I could say, drink water before you go on the hike so you can lead your family on the hike. I could say any number of analogies that make perfect sense to us in real life. Right, serve your butt. When you wake up, eat food so you can serve at your job and do a good job at that. Before you go to work, drink a cup of coffee so that your brain is available for you during the work time. Right? All this makes sense to us. And yet, so many times, we let our relationship with God hit the back burner because like, I got other stuff, Lord. I'm busy. I think the Lord knows that. Moses knows that. And yet, Moses knew that what was demanded of him to be faithful was to be close in his relationship with God. Prioritize hearing from God first. What does God need from us? And by the way, case in point here, priorities. Something that's more important than other things and that needs to be done or dealt with first. Priorities is kind of misleading because it suggests that there could be multiple. And we all understand what we mean by that. But again, priority must be the first place thing. What people really need is to engage with God. In fact, one of my favorite guys from the past is Robert Murray McShane. You guys have probably heard his name before. He has a famous Bible reading plan that you might have heard about. But he said this. It's basically his journal entries. His biographer, I guess, got permission to use them. We're benefiting from them now, so thank you, Robert. Personal Reformation, he wrote this, but in general, it is best to have at least 1 hour alone with God before engaging in anything else. I mean, that's pretty practical and godly wisdom. I think most of us would agree with that. I think Moses could say, yeah, that's probably a good thing to do. Give God your first and your best. He goes on and talks about the nature of his devotional life. And I couldn't help but including this slightly longer quotation for you, but I want you to notice how McShane talks about his prayer time. It's really the extension of his devotional time with God. Take a look at this and see if this doesn't resonate with you. He says this, I ought to pray before seeing anyone. I ought to pray before seeing anyone. By the way, he was single. So I'll explain to you why that's important. He was single. So this is not in the same time and season that some of you guys are in, but he was a single man. Often when I sleep long or meet with others early and then have family prayer, which meant family prayer is a praying with other Christians, and breakfast and forenoon callers, often it's 11 or 12 o'clock before I begin secret prayer. This is a wretched system, he says, and I can do no good to those who come to seek from me. The conscience feels guilty. The soul feels unfed. The lamp is not trimmed. Then when secret prayer finally does come, the soul is often out of tune. Tell me you don't know what that feels like. I mean, I've been there before. I feel like where I gotta get up early. I'm going about my day. And the next thing you know, it's like, man, I gotta get to prayer time. I gotta get my Bible reading done. And it took me a long time to finally realize, oh man, I am far less effective in any role that I have until and unless I've been with God. I'm not saying anything you guys don't know. A Christian needs to hear from God like a car needs gas or a battery, Mark, to produce motion. A Christian needs to hear from God like a traveler needs a compass to know where he's going. The Christian needs to hear from God like an ultra marathoner needs fuel to keep running. The Christian needs to hear from God like a musician needs music to play a melody. There's just no way to overstate how desperately and how deeply we need God. And part of the problem for most of us, guys, is that we are far more shaped by our culture and by the people around us than we ever dare imagine. We just think that like we make a lot of our own decisions. You know, I choose what car to drive. I choose what clothes to wear. I choose the thoughts that I have. Yeah, probably, but you're not aware often about how deeply you are influenced by the surrounding culture. And what I'm saying to you is that you have to fight really hard. You have to fight really hard to be shaped by God first and foremost. And if it's going to happen to you and you desire more, then hey, all you got to do is prioritize hearing from him first, putting him first in your day, first in your life, first in your car, first in your prayer time. He's got to come first. Intake of the Word of God is indispensable to a friendship with him. It's just certain things that you have to know about God. I would just simply encourage you, and this is nothing new. I know I thought about this and whether or not this would make sense for you guys, but I know all of us often need that encouragement and that motivation to do what we know we want to do. Someone once told me, and I think it's profound wisdom, your strongest desires are often not your deepest desires. When I'm tired in the morning, my strongest desire is to stay in bed, to sleep. But my deepest desire is to know the Lord and to serve him. So I get up and I serve, I do it. I go to my office and I spend time with the Lord first and foremost. Because I know that in that moment, my strongest desire to sleep is not better than my deepest desire to be with the Lord. And you all know this. And even if you do say, you know, I got a good prayer time, I got good things going, you and I know that there's always room for so much more improvement. And this is the encouragement for you. If we're talking about friendship this weekend, and primarily it's going to start with friendship with God, you want to be a better friend, be a better Christian. You want to be a better husband? Be a better Christian. You want to be a better man? Be a better Christian. Follow the Lord. Let him influence you. And let him begin to clean the brain of all the yuck and the muck that you absorb every day, sometimes without even trying. You know, you're driving past a billboard and you're accosted by an image. You're like, oh, great. Now I, okay, avert the eyes and making sure your kids aren't looking. You're just, okay, this is the world I live in. I'm walking through the mud. I have to learn how to do this. You need God to reprogram you to think like him. And this is drawing near to him. You will love others best when you love God most. Some of you guys are really busy. Let me encourage you to perform schedule triage with yourself. All of us have competing responsibilities. We have this thing that's a priority one, this thing that's priority two, this thing's a priority one as well. You're just going to have to come to the place and say, look, I need to triage what's really most urgent and important. And often, what's most important is not most urgent. Your walk with God is not most urgent, at least not in the felt sense, but it is most important. Your friendship with God depends upon it. I would love for you to give VIP privileges to God in your day. You ever have that sense in the middle of your day without even thinking about, man, I'm thinking about somebody. I should pray for them. I should pray for that person. I wonder how they're doing. I wonder how that thing went. You should pray for them. If you ever get that sense, you should follow that. That's God tapping you on the shoulder and say, son, I want you to pray for that person. That's one of the most obvious ways that God could get your attention. You're thinking about someone, you're saying, I wonder how that thing's going. I wonder how that surgery went. Pray for them. And even better yet, if you sense after that prayer time, man, I've got more to give, call that person up. Let God be a VIP in your day to say, excuse me, I'm going to interrupt your schedule, and I'm going to take lordship over that schedule and redirect you because we're friends. Your wife calls you in the middle of the day, in the middle of an important meeting with the CE, whatever, and she calls you. My guess is that unless you have an ongoing phone call relationship with your wife or your son, your daughter, you know, oh, I should probably pick this up. They don't call normally. I'm going to pick this up no matter what's going on. I could be in the bathroom and say, hello, what's going on? Doesn't matter. I'm going to pick it up because she's a VIP. My kids are VIPs. I'm going to do whatever's necessary. If God's the VIP in your life, you want a friendship with him, then pick up that phone when he calls. If you're ever in the middle of the day and you're like, man, I need some of the word. I've been thinking a lot about John chapter 3 and the work of the Spirit and feeling his presence in my life. Man, pick up that Bible. Pick up the phone. Prioritize hearing from God first because you don't need most of the stuff that's in your day. What you do need is God. You do need friendship with him. And the more you love God, the better you love God, the better you'll love others. For those of us who really are too busy, really, like I've been in seasons where I just feel like I just got too much going on. If you're too busy for God, You have to get to the place of admitting you're too busy and something has to change. You're too busy for God, you're too busy, and something has to change. Moses was a man in demand. People needed his attention, and yet he took out 2 40-day chunks to spend time with the Lord, to seek his face, to intercede on behalf of the people. I'm not asking you for 40 days, but maybe it would be a good place to start with 40 minutes in the morning. I mean, that's a lot of time. I get that's a lot of time. I understand that. But man, talk about the best 40 minutes of your day. Tell me that you've never had a good chunk of time with the Lord and walked away saying, well, that was worthless. You ever walk away saying that was a waste of your time? Maybe you've never, you may not feel the same way every time, but man, what a good use of your time. The Bible's investment always pays dividends, even if you don't see it in the moment, and it's worth it. Because the God who draws you in, the God who wants to be friends with you, is calling you to deeper and more intimate communion. And you will love others best when you love God most. Let's take another look at that text one more time here. I want to show you one more aspect of this that's implied by the words face-to-face. And it's elaborated upon in the second part of verse 11. Let's start at verse 9. Exodus 33, starting at verse 9 here. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent. Now just pause right there for a second. Read that with me again. And notice the order. Okay, notice the order of verse 9. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent. You see that? You see what I see? Who went first? One would imagine, and there's been times here where the cloud shows up and Moses is like, oh, God's calling me. I'm going to go to the tent. But notice who goes first. Moses goes first. Moses enters the tent and then God comes down and meets him there. Wow. Wow. That's kind of like a real relationship, isn't it? Because again, you would expect God to say, hey, Moses, I've got stuff to say to you. Come and meet me. But here it says in verse 9, when Moses entered, then the pillar of cloud would descend. Oh, fascinating. We could dwell upon that and its implications, and we will in a second. But notice this, verse 10. And all, when the people saw this, they started standing at the entrance of the tent. People would rise, and they would worship each at his tent. Verse 11, thus in this way, with the intimacy, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. As a man speaks to his friend. So what you have here is a real relationship between God and Moses. And what I want to point to you in this is the realness of most real relationships, which is, it's going to challenge you. Conflict. If you have a real relationship with somebody, most of the time, there's going to be conflict. And if you're married, you're probably going to say amen. That's kind of the nature of the way things are, right? When you get close to somebody, my old pastor used to say, when people get close to each other, they're like porcupines. The closer porcupines get, those quills start hitting each other. It just gets more uncomfortable. That's just the way it works. But notice the interplay between God and Moses. Let me give you three scenes in Moses' life that display the kind of relationship God and Moses had. First of all, key scene. Remember Exodus 3 and 4. This is God's call from Moses. God said, Moses, I want you to be my man. I want you to go out and do things for me. And Moses says, yes, Lord, anything you say, you're the Lord. I'm going to do exactly what you say. Anything at all, Lord. Right? That's what he said. You guys remember that? Yeah, I don't either. Moses pushed back. He's talking to a burning bush saying, I can't do it. Where do you get off, Moses? I just think in my mind, who are you? Like, who talks to the Lord of glory like that? Moses does. And I'm not suggesting you do that, but I'm just pointing out. Notice that he tells God, I'm inadequate. I'm inarticulate. Lord, I can't do it. And then after the Lord saying, I'm going to be with you, I'm going to take care of you, at the end of all that, Moses still says, but Lord, please send somebody else. And then you would think, okay, the next verse is going to be, and the Lord smote Moses, burned him to a crisp as he deserved it. Learn the lesson in the end of Exodus. He doesn't do that. God says, okay, I'll send you Aaron. You got to be, everything in my conservative reformed heart just screams, what is happening? How does this work? And it's fascinating and surprising because it's exactly the opposite of how you'd expect God to act. And yet God, he tolerates it and he condescends to him and he persists like a real friend would. Numbers chapter 11, verses 10 through 15. if you remember this section, Moses is upset at the people. I mean, he's upset a lot of the times. There's a lot of reasons for him to be upset. But in this particular section, Moses is dealing with their complaints. They're weeping. Everyone's at the tent of his door. They're complaining about, why have you dealt with us in this way? They want what they want. They're passionate about the things that they want. They're complaining, and Moses is mad. Here's what verse 10 says. And the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. Moses said to the Lord, why have you dealt ill with your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive them all? Did I give them birth that you should say to me, carry them on your bosom and nurse as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to give to their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give these people? For they weep before me and say, give us meat that we may eat. I'm not able to carry all these people alone, God. The burden is too heavy for me. If you'll treat me like this, kill me now. If I found favor in your sight, I don't want to see my own wretchedness. Please just let me die. And yet again, you would expect with that kind of boldness, God would say, and the Lord crushed Moses to smithereens. He set him on fire. The people watched and they feared. The Lord doesn't do that. Moses is incredibly bold with God to a point that I'm uncomfortable reading it. But he's bold. He's honest. This is a real relationship. A couple chapters later in Numbers 14, verses 11 through 19, the people have sinned greatly. And instead of, and this is, by the way, this is when the people don't want to enter into the land because they're afraid. They receive a bad report. And so in Numbers 14, the people are ready to go back to Egypt. Moses jumps in. He intercedes on the people's behalf. And here's what he does in his argument. He argues so interestingly in verses 11 through 19. He says this. Starting at verse 13, Moses said to the Lord, Lord, don't destroy this people, because then the Egyptians will hear about it. For you brought up this people in your might from among them. And then they're going to tell the inhabitants of the land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen face to face. And your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, it is because the Lord was not able to bring this people out of the land that he swore to give them, that he has killed them in the wilderness. And notice what Moses is doing here. Moses is saying, God, your reputation is on the line. I care about your reputation, God. Don't do this. Your glory is on the line, Lord. If you do this, everyone's going to think the wrong things. God, please don't do this. He says in verse 19, please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love. Lord, are you not the one who proclaimed in Exodus 34, the Lord, gracious and merciful? Is that not who you are? God, please do this. This is who you are. This is who you project yourself to be to us. And the Lord does what he says. Moses' relationship with God is so interesting. And there's so many more passages that we could examine here. But let me just point out to you the realness of this relationship. The back and the forth with God. And one of the things I want to encourage you to do is to pursue a relationship with God that is based on reality, authenticity, genuineness. All real friendships, and especially your relationship with God, require that communication aspect, the Bible and the prayer, and the authenticity aspect. You can't fake God, right? You can't say something to him that doesn't already know. You're not going to trick him into thinking something he's not convinced of already. But friendship is meant to be, as one writer says, a two-way street. Otherwise, it's not really friendship. Your relationship with God is going to look different than with a man, yes. But I think Moses shows us that there's a lot more room for us to give God the reality of who we are. I think about John 15:15, where Jesus says to us, his disciples, but the extension of us, he says, I don't call you servants anymore. No longer do I call you servants. Servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I've made known to you. This is friendship. God is giving you his revelation. God is giving you information. God is showing you who he is through his word. He wants you to draw near to him. In fact, that's what the scripture says. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. That's the idea here. But that drawing near looks like something. And it looks like transparency. Thank you. I appreciate that, bro. Thank you. Point number two, I would love for you to displace pretense with transparency. And this is the way that we're going to have a real relationship with God. Displace pretense with transparency. In John chapter 1, Pastor Peter preached this a while ago. But when Jesus saw Nathanael coming, you remember what Jesus said when Nathanael was walking toward him? He says to Nathanael, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit, no guile. There's no pretense. He's real. He's a real guy." You guys know someone like that? Who, what you see is what you get. That's who they are. Like, they're the same person no matter where you see them. They're just kind of salt of the earth people. Jesus identifies that in Nathanael and says, that's the kind of guy that you should be. I appreciate that about him. Now, there's two ditches I want us to avoid here. And we talk about this. When we talk about transparency with the Lord, I want to avoid the first ditch. The first ditch I came across a couple years ago, actually several years ago now. There was an old saint at my old church named Ray. And we called him Brother Ray. Brother Ray. He was probably 85, 90 when I met him. I started getting connected to this church, and I joined this prayer circle with him and a few others. And so we do kind of what we do here. We do it donut style. You know, someone goes around, and we just keep on praying until we're done. The circle gets to Brother Ray. And Brother Ray starts praying in a way that I'd never encountered before. He prayed in the King James, like his whole prayer. At first, I snickered because I thought it was a joke. That was my immaturity. But then I quickly realized, oh no, Brother Ray is legit. Like he's praying with the language of the King James. It took me a minute to get used to it, but then I realized this guy is totally authentic in his prayers. He means every word of it, even though some of it I'm like, what do you mean, thee, thou, and thine, and mine, and things like that. It just took a second for me to kind of wrap my head around it. He prayed in King James, and he meant it. It was authentic. Others can pray in their native tongue and really not mean a word of it. Like we're just saying words. We're just projecting things in the air, and they have little reality, little connection to who we are and what we're really feeling and thinking. The first ditch that I want you to avoid is perfunctory words. I don't want you to feel like you have to offer God certain words, or that there has to be a certain word quota for you to feel that friendship with God. I don't know what your friendship with God looks like right now, but I'm at a place in my Christian life where my prayers they sound like I'm talking to you. This is what it sounds like, talking to God. And I'm asking God, well, God, why is it like this? What do I do with that? Why is Pastor PJ this way, Lord? I don't know. Help me. I jest. But to talk to God with reality. Sometimes we also can use words about God. We can even sing words about God that we really don't mean, at least not in the moment. Right, sometimes we'll say things to God that we're repeating the words that we should mean and should want, but often we can be careless with our words, and that's a dangerous place for us to be. Perfunctory words, words that are obligated from you that you really don't mean. Beware of that. Be careful with that. As you displace pretense with transparency, I don't want you to allow Christian culture to dictate what you say to God. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't worship God and that you shouldn't mean what you say when you sing or mean what you say when you pray. You should mean those things. And if your heart's not there, man, do whatever you got to do to get there. That's pretense. Don't bring unreality to God. Second thing I want you to avoid. If the first ditch is perfunctory words, the second ditch is ungodly authenticity. Here's what I mean by that. You probably have heard, if you're old enough, and most of us in this room are old enough, to realize that cultural language has changed a lot. In a lot of ways, more than one, but there's one area in particular that I've noticed. And you probably noticed this too. Potty language is becoming much more normal and much more acceptable. In the workplace, on the streets, anywhere at all, potty language is becoming so casual and so ongoing that even big websites and big media outlets are noticing this, and they're saying, why does everyone swear all the time? Curse words shift a lot over time. They're in the middle of a big shift right now, and that shift, of course, is ubiquity, that everybody uses it, that it now is an evidence and a sign of you being really authentic. For instance, someone used this in relation to the former President Trump, saying they consider Trump's swearing to be part of his authenticity, proof that he is really one of them. There is such a thing as ungodly authenticity. And if I'm going to encourage you to displace pretense with transparency, I'm not encouraging you to start letting it all hang out in that way. I guess what I really want you to do is hold two truths in tension, okay? The first truth that I want you to hold in tension is that God is a terrifyingly holy, majestic God. He is the God that when Moses encountered him, he had to take his shoes off, he bowed, he recognized God's holiness. That's who God is. Even as a son of God, a child of God, that's still who God is. On the other hand, as a child of God, you are now welcomed by his gracious mercy into his presence, and you can be who you are before God. But that's the key there, isn't it? Be who you are, not who you were. It's not fakery, it's not pretense to bring to God who you are in Christ. And who you are in Christ is not a potty language, ungodly, in an ungodly, authentic kind of way. Who you are in Christ has been remade, renewed. God is both holy and terrifying, and he's also incredibly merciful and gracious. We hold both of those truths at the same time. And we never negate the two. We hold them, I guess tension seems like they're opposing. They're not. They're part of who God is. But I want you to remember that as you approach him. If I can encourage you, I would love for you to make time to befriend God in authentic prayer and expect God to meet you there. Remember, Exodus 33:9, what happened? Moses entered the tent, and who followed after? God did. God met Moses in prayer. God met him there. Moses initiated and God responded. What an incredible thought that is. That same God that served Moses is the God that's here today. Last, I want you to observe the proportional relationship between your relationship with God and others. I've said it before multiple times, you'll love others best when you love God most. I want you in your mind to at least start thinking about the way that you interact with your spouse, your kids, the way they interact with your employees or your coworkers, when you're in the right frame of mind with the Lord. When your walk is strong with the Lord, tell me it doesn't affect every other part of your life in a positive way. Of course it does, right? It can't be otherwise. This is how God changes us. I want to pay attention to that. This first sermon is all about friendship with the Lord. Moses gave God the priority, gave him first place. I want you to do the same. Despite being busy, despite being wherever you are in life, you can do better. I know you can. I know you want to. Moses gave it to him. You ought to give it to him too. Putting God first will give you the resources necessary to build godly relationships with those around you. I want you to put God as the foundation of your relationships, all of the relationships. It's kind of like the concept, a rising tide lifts all boats, right? If you're, when your spiritual tide rises, it lifts all of your relational boats. But it's incumbent upon you, as the leaders, as the men, to make sure that your walk with God is tight and as strong as it possibly can be. Because your family depends upon it. Your brothers depend upon it. Your employees depend upon it. Your church depends upon it. The foundation of all good relationships is your friendship with God. Prioritize it. It's worth it. It's what you want. So do it. Let's pray. God, thank you for this first inaugural sermon of our men's retreats, the first one for our church. Man, we are so excited, Lord, to grow in our love for you. Man, if our church is known for anything, we want it to be known for a love for Jesus Christ, a desire to make his name great, even at the expense of our own name. We pray, God, that you would help us to draw near to you, collectively to share the experience of knowing you closely, intimately, like Moses did, who knew you face to face. We ask, God, that you would help us to put away pretense, to not let ourselves be anything other than who we really are before you without taking that out of balance, Lord, and being sinful before you in an ungodly way. Help us, Lord, to manage this and to do it well, to exercise godly wisdom in drawing near to you. We know that this is necessary and foundational to our drawing near to one another. It gives us the resources and the wherewithal to have godly friendships. Please guard us, Lord, against false thinking, erroneous approaches. God, just guard us. We need you, Father. And we ask, God, that you would help us now to take away what we need from the sermon and to put it into practice. We ask this in Jesus' name.